message is titled, No Higher Calling. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, John Piper said this, when you get to know this man, you will either love him or hate him, pity him or ignore him. I, for one, love the Apostle Paul. When I look at this man's life, I find myself so convicted and wanting to be more devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what fueled this man to live and die for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the greatest ambassador for Christ that I believe has ever been given to the church? And it cost him everything. He was so radically committed to Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 15, verse 20, he said, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he said, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. We will find out what fueled the Apostle Paul to say such things and how we can be more committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to making Christ known wherever God has sovereignly placed us. So let's go into our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm starting in verse 9, and these are the words of the one true and living God. It says this, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, working together with him. Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God's word is inerrant, it's infallible, and it never returns void. Praise the Lord for it. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners, died on the cross for us, and rose again from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. He will one day come back to judge both the living and the dead, and he has commissioned us to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. So God, I pray today that for those who are in Christ, they would be encouraged, they would be convicted, Lord, that you would comfort them. Whatever they need, you know exactly what their hearts need. And God, I pray for anyone in this room who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. God, give me grace and strength to proclaim your word, to only speak what is true. Be glorified in this time. Change us through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this passage, I have four marks of the ambassador for Jesus Christ. So my four main headings are this. My first one is the motivation of the ambassador. My second one is the mindset of the ambassador. My third is the message of the ambassador. And my fourth is the mission of the ambassador. So first, the motivation of the ambassador. And under this heading, I have four subheadings. And we're going to start with the glory coming. That is the first motivation that we see in this text. So I'm going to read verse 9 again. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So why is it Paul's ambition to please the Lord? What purpose has God prepared you and I for? What has he prepared Paul for? Every believer. Well, we have to look back at the section I did not read. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. It says this, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God has prepared us to be swallowed up by life. And what does Paul have in mind when he says this? He has in mind the redemption that'll come to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says this, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And Paul speaks of this great day in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, when he writes, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We need to have eternity stamped on our eyelids like the Apostle Paul had. Just look back with me in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. No matter what happens in this life, the burdens that we carry, the trials that we go through, glory is coming for those who are in Jesus Christ. And when we keep our eyes fixed on the finish line, it causes us to persevere in the here and now, to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we make it our aim to please the Lord. Whether we are here or we're with him, we are going to be pleasing him. It's all about him. And for the second motivation, if that's not enough, the next one is sobering, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Every believer is going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for their lives as a servant, giving an account to their master for how we use the time that he has entrusted to us. No sin is going to appear on that day, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But will come under review is how we lived this life, how we ran this race. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15, when he says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So we need to be resolved to live a life pleasing to God. Even if no one wants to live a life pleasing to God, we are going to live for him. And Paul also would have known that every non-believer would stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. So I want you to flip to Revelation 20, verse 11. I need to read this text. It's a sobering reminder, because one thing I always do when I go out to preach the gospel is I preach Judgment Day to myself. Revelation 20, verse 11. I'll read down to verse 15. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Friends, this is the reality, that people are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, those who do not bow their knee to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And this should break our hearts. It should compel us to go to them, no matter what they say, no matter what they think, but because we love them. Love speaks the truth, no matter what. And the third motivation that we see back in 2 Corinthians, so go back to 2 Corinthians 5 with me. Verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And what is the fear of the Lord? We know from Proverbs that it's the beginning of wisdom. And I think Shai Lin answers this question very well. What is the fear of the Lord? When you think fear, what comes to mind? Well, when it comes to fearing God, you shouldn't think fear in the same way a person fears snakes or heights or the mafia. The idea is more of what you think when you are staring out into the vastness of the ocean or standing on the precipice of the Grand Canyon. The fear of the Lord is to stand in awe before the reality of God. We know who God is as believers in Jesus Christ. We stand before this reality. So we persuade other believers to live a life that is sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. We say to them, "Yes, I know it's hard. There's trials, there's tribulations, but keep fighting, keep pressing on. Christ is worthy. And glory with him is coming." And when you look into the face of Jesus Christ on that great day, your soul is going to be completely healed. What a day that is going to be, and it's coming before we know it. Our lives are so short. And we also persuade non-believers to run to Jesus Christ. We warn them that there is a day of judgment coming, that this world is on a collision course with Judgment Day, and no one can escape it. So we urge them, we compel them to run to Christ. because today is the day of salvation, as we already have seen in our text. And then the second half of verse 11, Paul says, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Paul didn't need to persuade God. Paul's life was laid out bare before God. Paul's integrity, though, had been marred by false apostles who crept into the church in Corinth. And many people would have been listening to these false apostles, and a lot of the people in the church would have held Paul's character in a very low regard at the time. And Paul knew his character, and he knows that the Corinthians know his character as well. That's why he says, "And I hope it is known also to your conscience." He is hoping that they will come to their senses and remember the life that he lived before them. He's saying, "You know who I am. You know that I'm a man of integrity." In verse 12, he says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." And this verse is filled with irony here, because the false apostles boasted about their outward appearances. They were all about that, the externals. But inwardly, they were filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanness. We think of God's advice to Samuel in choosing David over Saul in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Paul is saying to those in Corinth, "Corinthians, I'll give you something to boast about with me. Boast about my heart, the new regenerated heart that God has given me when he took out that heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. It's the heart that matters." So now the Corinthians can stand up for the Apostle Paul when these false apostles come in and speak lie after lie about him. And Paul's main concern here is not himself. He's concerned about the glory of God and the good of the church. In verse 13, Paul goes on to say, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Paul was so gripped with that healthy fear of God that we talked about and the judgment that is to come, that he lived a life that was so radically God-centered. Because when you truly see God for who he is, you are radically transformed. You are changed. And to the watching world, the non-believers, it might seem like you're out of your mind. They thought the Apostle Paul was out of his mind, beaten, stoned, but he kept pressing on. Why? Because he knows who God is and he knows his mission. When you stand before the reality of God and you see these eternal realities that are before our eyes, they're at stake, you'll be zealous for the glory of God. And you'll preach with passion and urgency. Paul was in his right mind as he soberly and biblically and passionately persuaded others. We think of Acts 26, verses 24 to 25. It says this, "When Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words.'" Paul labored in a right mind to persuade others with the truth of the gospel, to build up the church, and it was all done to please and glorify the one true and living God. And the final motivation in this section, and I think it's Paul's greatest motivation, the love of Christ. Not Paul's love for Christ, but Christ's love for the Apostle Paul. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ is demonstrated preeminently in his death for sinners. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And this is clearly not teaching universalism like many false teachers would say. That just makes a mockery of evangelism and missions. This is speaking of Christ's representative death for all of his people that were chosen from before the foundation of the world. Christ died our death on the cross. Christian, it can be said of you that you died on that cross when Christ died for you on Calvary. That was your death. Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't look over those last words so quickly. Dwell on those. Christ died for us. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This has got to grip us. Christ's unspeakable love for us must control us. It must compel us. And how should the love of Christ control us? Let's look at verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Looking back on the death of Christ keeps us from living for ourselves. Instead, we live for what is infinitely more worthwhile, which is the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. We make our lives count for eternity. R.C. Sproul would always say, right now counts forever. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The glory coming, the judgment seat of Christ, the fear of the Lord, and the love of Christ all fueled the Apostle Paul's radically Christ-centered life. May it control our lives as well. And may God raise up thousands who will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not just to say that, but to truly mean that. My second main point is the mindset of the ambassador of Jesus Christ. This is verse 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. The Apostle Paul used to regard Christ according to the flesh, meaning that he just saw him as a man, as a false Messiah, as a pretender. Paul was radically cured of regarding Christ according to the flesh when he was on the road to Damascus. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ knocked him off his high horse, and the Apostle Paul was dramatically converted to Jesus Christ. The Christ who Paul used to despise, he immediately became the very center of his life. Friends, this is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is more powerful than all the armies in the world put together. No one is too far gone. God saved the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul. And it's been well said that if God can get the elephant into the ark, then he can surely get the ant into the ark. So we now regard no one according to the flesh. We regard no one according to the external standards that this world puts before us. We see right through everything, and we see their never-dying soul. So if you have the President of the United States standing before you, or a man who is living on the streets, you see their souls. And what do? You preach the gospel to them, because that is their greatest need. We regard no one according to the flesh. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This phrase, in Christ, describes our union with Jesus Christ. Philip Hughes said this, the expression in Christ sums up as briefly and as profoundly as possible the inexhaustible significance of man's redemption. And this new creation is speaking of regeneration, when God brings a rebel, dead sinner to life. The new birth is the life of God in the soul of a man. And this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is a work that is even more powerful than God creating everything from nothing, because he takes a rebel sinner and turns them into a saint. One who used to hate God becomes a lover of God. What a miracle this is. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the new birth, where God shines supernatural light into the soul that brings a person from darkness to light, from death to life. And how's a new creation described? Look at the end of verse 17. The old has passed away. Behold, or look, the new has come. J.C. Ryle describes the new birth as this. Listen to all the times he says new in this quote. To be born again is, as it were, to enter upon a new existence, to have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likings, new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love to things once hated, new love to things once loved, new hatred, to things once loved, new thoughts of God and ourselves and the world and the life to come and salvation. It's a radical transformation. I've heard it said that if Jesus Christ has not changed your life, then you have never met Jesus Christ. We now see Christ in all his glory, and we see everyone through the lens of Christ's love. Now, to my last point, the message of the ambassador. What is it that we proclaim as ambassadors of Jesus Christ? This is verse 18, 19, and 21. So verse 18 says this, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It says, all this is from God. What's he speaking of? All the aspects of man's salvation. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. It's accomplished by his divine sovereignty. Romans 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. When we see this word reconciliation, we have to realize that there was first alienation. The man is alienated from God because of our sin. Our sin is the barrier between us and God. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, speaking of God, says this, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God is not just holy, he is holy, holy, holy. And the holiness of God is traumatic to sinful men and women like us. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So we have our sin and our rebellion against God on one side, and then on the other side we have God's holiness and wrath against our sin. But our text says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. How can a holy God not count our trespasses against us? How can God be just and let sinners go free? Well, the answer is found in verse 21, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the heart of the gospel. This is how God reconciles sinners to himself. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Who knew no sin? There's only one. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That can be said of none of us. Jesus Christ obeyed God's law perfectly. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. The God-man, truly man, truly God, fully man, fully God. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he remained sinless, the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. There on that cross, he became sin for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. We could write for a billion years and still couldn't even name all of the sins that were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 5 and 6, written 700 years before Jesus Christ stepped on the scene. And it's like the prophet Isaiah is sitting at the foot of the cross watching Jesus Christ be crucified before his eyes. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There upon the cross, Jesus Christ suffered under the full weight of the fury of the wrath of God. That's why he was sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not that the Romans were going to beat him up. No, it's that he knew he was going to endure the wrath of the Father. Before he died, he cried out, "It is finished. Debt has been paid in full. Mission accomplished." He died, was buried, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And as I always say, Buddha did not rise again from the dead. Muhammad did not rise again from the dead. Joseph Smith did not rise again from the dead. No pope is going to ever rise again from the dead. Only Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. A risen, living, victorious Savior, defeating sin, death, and hell for all those who repent and put their faith in him alone. That is the glorious good news of the gospel. Then verse 21 ends, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So on the cross, our sin is laid upon Christ. And when we trust in him alone for salvation, his righteousness is laid upon us. Jesus was treated and regarded as if he personally committed the sins of everyone who would ever believe when he was on the cross. So that when we turn to Christ by faith, we can be treated and regarded as if we lived Jesus Christ perfect, spotless life. This is the great exchange. Jesus bore our sins so that we can be clothed in his righteousness. He takes our rap sheet, we get his righteousness in exchange. This is the heart of the gospel, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, which in our day is under attack, and that is the doctrine that is most precious to the true believer in Jesus Christ. Stand firm on the gospel. The only way you can be forgiven and receive Christ's righteousness is if you repent, turn from your sins, confess your sin to God, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, not in good deeds. Our good deeds are but filthy rags before a holy God. So I must ask you today, as I do to every audience I preach to, have you repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Examine your heart. See if you're in the faith. There's nothing more important than where you will spend eternity. And as we know from our text, the day of salvation is not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is never promised. By God's will, he removes the cause of his anger against us. That cause is our sin. He does this by transferring his wrath against us to the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied the wrath of God so that the person who repents and trusts in Christ alone is reconciled to God, restored to a harmonious relationship with God. Because the cause of our alienation, our sin, has been removed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. So God is both just and the justifier of the one who places faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, this is our message. This is the gospel that we preach. This is the message that we proclaim from the housetops, in the coffee shop, at the gas station, in the grocery store, wherever God has our 2 feet planted. We are to always be ready, always on mission. And that brings me to my last point. What is our mission? This is verse 20. And also chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Verse 20 says this: "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." From our texts, we know that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, that we've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. So it only follows that we would be his ambassadors, those who go out and proclaim this good news to a lost and dying world. So what is an ambassador? We say this a lot, but what does it mean? Well, an ambassador is a messenger and a representative to his sovereign in a foreign land. An ambassador does not speak on his own authority. He does not speak in his own name. He does not act in his own authority. He doesn't communicate his own opinions. It's not what he thinks. He only communicates what he has been commissioned to speak. And we are ambassadors for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations.'" Jesus Christ rules and reigns over everything. His gospel must go forward, and it will go forward. That's the command from our King. It's not a suggestion. We must go. When the King says go, we run. We don't jog and just make our way at our own pace. No, we run to obey him. We are aliens and exiles here on the earth. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." There's one thing you can't do in heaven. And that is reach the lost, because there's no lost people. The only time you have to reach the lost is right now, during this brief little life that God has given you. Our lives are a vapor or a mist. We represent the King of Kings in this world. We proclaim to the lost and perishing rebels in this world that has fallen the good news that they can be reconciled to the sovereign King of heaven and earth. Because we are Christ's ambassadors, it is as though God is making his appeal to the lost through us. As we preach the gospel to the lost, God is using us as his divinely appointed mouthpiece. God could write the gospel across the sky. He could rain down gospel tracts over the whole world right now if he wanted to. But he chooses to use us. And in doing so, I believe he gets more glory, because we're so frail and weak. And it's so clear that when we preach the gospel and someone's converted, that it had nothing to do with us. That it's all the Lord. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Listen to Paul's passionate plea to the lost. We shouldn't be like, repent and believe the gospel. No, repent, believe the gospel. Today's the day of salvation. Eternity's on the line. You might not have another 5 minutes. You could have a brain aneurysm, a heart attack. You never know. We literally beg you to be reconciled to God. Paul does not say, reconcile yourselves to God. Notice that. No, the gospel is be reconciled to God. Receive God's free gift of reconciliation. This is why the gospel is such good news. Paul in Romans 9, verses 2 and 3, he said this, and it's so convicting. Listen to his love for the lost. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Can we say that? Paul says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart. He wishes that he could be accursed, damned to hell, cut off from Christ, so that his brethren could be saved. Oh, we need the Lord to give us an increased love for the lost, so that we look out and we see them as sheep who are harassed, helpless, they have no shepherd, and we go to them. We don't get angry at them. No, they're blind, they're deaf. We go to them with compassion because we remember that such were some of you. It was all of us. We were once dead in our sins and trespasses, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, carrying out every desire and passion of the flesh that we wanted to. But God had mercy on us solely by his grace. We say, but for the grace of God, there I go as well. So reach out to them. Like Marcus said, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is at. Just listen to the passion in the preaching of George Whitefield. I want you to hear this. The love of Christ constrains me to lift up my voice like a trumpet. My heart is now full out of the abundance of the love which I have for your precious and immortal souls. My mouth now speaks, and I could now not only continue my discourse until midnight, but I could speak until I could speak no more. Oh God, give us more passion and more zeal. And it's only fitting that Paul ends this section on reconciliation with an urgent plea. So look with me at chapter 6, verse 1. He says this, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He says, working together with him. We are co-workers with God. This should rock our worlds. Every morning, wake up, look into the mirror, say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And I'm a co-worker with God? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. As we preach the gospel, we are planting seeds, and only God can bring forth the growth. 1 Corinthians 3, Verses 6 to 7, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. There is no higher calling than to be a co-worker with God, an ambassador for Christ. And this does not produce pride in us. No, it produces deep humility and gratitude for God. Then he goes on to say in verse 1, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We say to people, do not refuse this offer of salvation that is in Christ. How could you turn from this free gift of salvation? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then Paul goes on to quote Isaiah 49, verse 8, to further show the urgency of the hour in verse 2. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When Paul says, behold, he's saying, look, look, this is the day of salvation. Now is the time when God is listening to sinners and responding to their cries of repentance and faith in Christ. But this day of salvation, this day of mercy, will come to an end. So this is why Paul pleads with them passionately. J.C. Ryle said this, tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's day. Satan does not care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions are, if only they are determined to be done tomorrow. How many people say, yeah, I'll get right with God when I'm older? Yeah, tomorrow. When you hear the gospel, it's not pray about this. It's come to Christ right now in your heart of hearts. Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And this is all just a reminder to us, dear Christian, as I've already referenced, that our lives are so short. I think of Jesus in John 9, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Night is coming. We need to be about the business of our master today. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. May we always cry out to God like Moses in Psalm chapter 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And young people, wrap your mind around this. It's not just the older folks who say, yes, I know I'm near the end of my days. No, young person, rise up, live for Christ now. We must be about the business of our master. There is no greater privilege, and there is no more important or urgent task than the ministry of reconciliation that we have been entrusted with. We're to be stewards of this. Now, to wrap this up, we know what fueled the Apostle Paul now to expend his life for Christ, and we must apply these truths to our own lives. God has placed each and every one of you in a specific sphere of influence. You're influencing people that I'm not able to influence, and vice versa. And God has placed you there in those people's lives to be salt and light, to be an ambassador for him, a representative, not just showing them Christ by your actions. We are always to live in step with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a Christian being a Christian. But we have to open our mouths and proclaim the gospel. No one gets saved by watching someone live. People get saved by hearing the gospel and then repenting and believing it. So there's a quote, "Preach the gospel and use words if necessary." The quote should be, "Preach the gospel and use words," because words are always necessary. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How are they going to hear without a preacher? And I also want you to think about the people who are around you when you go into the grocery store, for example. You know, you're standing there in line, just looking around at the magazines, waiting for your turn. Use that time. Look at those people around you. We regard no one according to the flesh. God has sovereignly placed those people in line with you. Just plant a seed. You might not have the opportunity to have a whole gospel conversation. Have tracts on you. Just start the conversation. God can fill it in then. He'll bring another ambassador into their life. God's sovereign over everything. He's going to lose none of his people. But we are called to urgently and fervently bring them the gospel. Missionary David Livingston said this, "If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice?" That's why missionaries will go out, they'll expend their lives for Christ on the mission field, and they'll say, "I never made a sacrifice." Because when you look at Christ, you see that nothing we make is a sacrifice. It's just a joy, it's a privilege, it's an honor to follow him, to be his spokesman, his ambassador. There is no higher calling than to be an ambassador for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who rules and reigns over all things. "He was lifted up to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Friends, go from this place and make our Savior known. He is the only hope for this fallen world. The baton of the gospel has been placed in your hands. And those who went before us, they were striving, they were straining, and there is blood, there is sweat, and there are tears on that baton from those who went before us. So that baton is in your hands now. What are you going to do with it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the hammer that breaks the rock to pieces. It never returns void. God, I pray that those that are in Christ would be encouraged to fulfill their calling, the highest calling that there is as an ambassador, that they would go out and they would share the gospel with those that you have placed around them. You'd give them more of a love for Christ, that they would see him lifted up and high in all of his splendor, majesty, and glory. And God, I pray for those that are not in Christ who are in this room. I pray, God, that you would cause them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'd grant them repentance and faith. They'd see their sin and they'd run to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We know all of God's promises find their yes and amen in you. And it's in Jesus' mighty, matchless name we pray. Amen.